direct you to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And if you'll permit me for just a few moments, please, to review what has happened so far. First chapter of Nehemiah tells us of a young Jewish boy after the captivity. Jerusalem has been just destroyed. Thousands have been executed. But a remnant of God's people were taken over to Babylon. Daniel and his friends you are familiar with. In that first chapter, we are introduced to a young man by the name of Nehemiah, a Jewish boy who, for reasons that are not given to us, was elevated to the position of the king's cupbearer, which simply means he was in the presence of the king. Why Persian young men didn't have that job, we're not told. But it was a prestigious position that he had indeed. With all of the wealth, with all of the glamour, with all that the world had to offer a young man in that situation, Nehemiah's heart was not there. Because one of his brethren, whether it was a blood brother or just a Jew, we do not know. But a report came from this man of what was going on in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah heard that the city was in ruins, that the gates had been burned, and that the Jews were in a sad situation indeed. If you look at the first chapter, you will see in verse 4, when he heard this, it broke his heart. He fasted and he prayed. And there was given to us in that first chapter his prayer, one of the remarkable ones in Scripture. And what he prayed for was that the man for whom he worked, Artaxerxes, the king of the world empire in those days, that man would give him the privilege of returning to Jerusalem and building. All kinds of political reasons why that should not be done. He prayed. And chapter 2 is the story of what happened as a result of that prayer. Nehemiah's witness had been such that this emperor recognized a sorrow in his heart, and he asked him, "What can I do for you?" And in the emergency factor of that circumstance, we saw last week that he prayed to the God of heaven. That silent, "Lord, this is now." And God enabled him to present his request in 34 words. And the second chapter tells us of the blessings that came. Contracts for lumber, a military escort, papers and all the credentials that he needed to go back to the city and to build. We didn't comment on it, but the latter part of that first chapter describes his arrival in Jerusalem, and it was a very quiet one indeed. All right, let's go to the third chapter and let's bow our heads. Father, we call upon thee now as we go into this third chapter that thou would open our hearts, open our minds, and speak to us personally. We look to thee for help in Jesus' name. I wonder if you believe that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I underscore the word all. Even the hard places. Dr. Barnhouse, in one of his commentaries on Romans, tells the story of his graduate days at the University, Princeton University Theological Seminary. And it was the practice in those years for a number of these seminary students to come together and just have a little rap session about spiritual things. And one day, one of these men came up to him, and they just said, "You guys are driving me up the wall. You're telling me about the wonders and the marvels of Scripture and how great it is. What are you going to do with this verse?" and he turned them to 1 Chronicles 26:18, and the verse reads, "Or at Parber westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parber." What in the world does that mean, and where do you see blessing in that? I spent days on that passage, and I think in this auditorium 20 or 25 years ago, gave the details of what I found. Beautiful, beautiful passage of God's Word. We come to chapter 3. Would you please, all of you, mentally pick a number from 1 to 18? Any number that you choose from 1 to 18, turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 and read the verse of the number that you have selected. Go. All right, now you know why we will not try to publicly read the third chapter of Nehemiah. All right? You can pick any verse you want to, and it's impossible. And I suspect in your Bible study, you have come upon genealogies. You have come upon verses and words. I suppose in all fairness, I was going to say English-speaking people cannot say these words. I need to refine that. English probably can. Americans have trouble putting their tongues around some of these words. And I have learned to do it. Whether it's right or wrong, you're not going to know any better than I do. Do it. Say it. I'm going to have to do some of that today. But what this is all about, this third chapter of Nehemiah describes to us the job that had to be done and who did it. It takes us around the city of Jerusalem and describes the work and who did the work. Now, there's a problem. There are 12 gates in the city of Jerusalem. This third chapter only accounts for 10 of them. I wonder why 2 of them were left out. Well, on the other hand, it is very obvious because there's more involved in the third chapter of Genesis than just giving us an account of the building. It starts at a particular place. It goes around the city in order. And the blessing, the message that is just in the details of the construction is remarkable. Turn with me, please, to the first verse of Nehemiah chapter 3, and I'll try. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it even unto the tower of Hananiah. And they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiah. So, for whatever reason, the description of the work in reconstructing the city starts at the sheep gate. That shouldn't surprise us at all. God's whole work starts at the sheep gate. You see, the sheep gate is the place, that gate in the wall, where the sheep for the sacrifices was brought into the city to be the slaughtering and so forth for the sacrifices in the temple. I don't know whether you remember this or not, but during the Christmas story, we are told that there were shepherds abiding in the fields by night. Now, Bethlehem is very close to the city of Jerusalem. You could walk that. Maybe it's a 10-minute bus ride. They're very close together. And the question that's asked is, what are shepherds doing out in the fields in the fall, in the early months of winter? that is not the time that the sheep are kept outdoors. But apparently, people who have investigated this tell us that the shepherds, yes, they were shepherds, but they were priests. And those shepherds in the fields were en route just a little bit further up to Jerusalem to go through the sheep gates, ultimately to be sacrificed. Isn't it interesting that the revelation of the newborn king should come to men who should have known all about this and were doing the job of supplying the sheep that the one that was born was going to do away with? The latter part of May of this year, I celebrated my 69th birthday. Who cares? Well, just this morning, a thought went through my heart that I would like to share with you. If I had been a Jewish man living in Bible days, that would have meant 69 lambs would have been slain to cover my sin. Are you with me? The Day of Atonement. That animal's blood did not wash my sin away. Didn't forgive it, but would have covered it for 1 year. There were 2 million people out in the wilderness. The slaughter of animals must have been horrendous. I have never seen a sheep slain. The Bible tells me that when that time came, a lamb would have been selected for me, and I would put my hand on that animal's head, and when that knife slashed, I would feel that animal shudder and fall to the ground for my sin. Thank God. The blood sacrifice is over and done with at the sheep gate, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, shed not animal's blood. Peter calls it precious blood. And if you check your history books very soon, after the death of the Lord Jesus, the animal sacrifice routine ceased. It isn't today. And our Jewish brethren are without a sacrifice and without a Savior. And they're in a precarious position. God stopped that practice. I am told that that practice will be restarted again, and preparations are being made even as we sit here this morning. God starts his work at Calvary, at the sheep gate, where precious blood was shed, not to cover it up, to forgive it, to make it as white as snow. And it's possible to know that experience by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, the construction was done by priests, including the high priests. These men, I guess, took their formal robes off, rolled up their sleeves, got the cement going, moved those blocks of rock into place. and the construction started at the Sheep Gate. Friend, have you been to the Sheep Gate? Has there been a time in your experience when you have come into the good of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us? It's a tremendous thing. And if you haven't had that experience on the authority of the Word of God, you're still in your sin this morning. You're still in your sin. I don't know how old you are. Think about it. What had to be done in Bible days, what have you done? If you haven't had, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What or who is going to take care of your sin? You cannot go into God's presence with it. Your only recourse this morning is to flee in saving faith to the person of the Lord Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior. Well, as we go through this book, through this chapter, we not only have the sequence of the gates and the orderly fashion of the building, but there are some remarkable insights into people and the contributions that they made. And we want to note some of that as we go along this morning. Verse 2, and next unto him the men of Jericho built, and finally in verse 3 we come to the second gate, the fish gate. And we are reminded of the verse in Scripture, I will make you fishers of men. When a man or a woman comes face to face with the Lord Jesus and knows something of the blood of the Lord that takes his sin away, there comes about a responsibility that we need to be very aware of. A responsibility. Harry Ironside put it this way, and I quote from him, "Is it not a shame, a crying shame, that it should ever be true of saints going to heaven that they are unconcerned about sinners going to hell?" That's true, isn't it, huh? We just get so taken up with the glory of our own salvation that sometimes we can be very reluctant to share, to be concerned about those people that cross our path and simply, as we know how, live before them. And then as opportunity is given to us to speak of the Lord Jesus and what he can do for us. Noah plead in verse 5, the Tekoites repaired, but there were some problems in the way of these Tekoites. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And God will hold those men responsible for shirking the responsibility that were theirs. I want to tell you, it's a fearful responsibility to have a leadership role among God's people. We are responsible. Thank God for the men who have the leadership role here at Valley and in many other places, who give of themselves to set an example and to lead God's people in the way that he would have us to go. Notice, please, the third gate is the old gate. I guess maybe it was one of the first that had been constructed, but will you notice this verse in Jeremiah 6:16? Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, there where is the good way, and walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, I suppose in every assembly of God's people, in every church organization, wherever the name of the Lord is lifted up, there is a desire to do it well. And there can be all kinds of criticism on the way that we are doing things. There are new methods. There are new techniques. There is a new type of music that's around. There are full-time people. We ought to loosen up on the behavior or the conduct that is expected of the ladies in our congregation. And across the nation, around the world, literally, there is this cry going up, loosen up, brethren, loosen up. Let's move forward together. And we read verses like this. New technologies, new techniques have their place, but only in the sense that they are following New Testament principles. We do not waste what we have been told in God's Word. If we move beyond Scripture, we cannot expect God to bless. That's not an excuse for not doing what we can to reach out, to use technology where we can, but there is a God-given way to do things. There is a responsibility to stay close to God's Word. And that's a fearful responsibility. And it's one that all of us need to understand and appreciate. Methods and techniques are not what is needed. What is needed is men and women who are in the Word and seeking to live and to witness for the Lord. That's what is needed. And my life will be blessed and my witness will be blessed when I'm into God's Word and seeking the principles that are given to us there. These are the old paths that we are expected to walk. Notice, please, in verse 8. Next unto them, Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, of the goldsmiths, repaired. And next unto him, the son of one of the perfumers. And verse 9. And next unto him, the ruler of half the part of Jerusalem. Here is a goldsmith, a perfumer, and an administrator. I have a friend, and some of you know him, who is a platinum smith. These are old world trades that we hardly hear of anymore, but a man who makes his living in precious metals. That conjures up an image in our mind. Somehow the macho 200-pound weightlifter somehow doesn't find his way into precious metals. Not necessarily true, but this would be a man of hands that can handle tiny things. A man of micro tools, a man who sits at a bench with an apron that collects every particle of gold that is sawed or filed away. Meticulous work. Dexterous hands that can handle and manipulate these various things. What's that kind of a man doing up handling the rocks up on the wall? A perfumer. I know a tea taster. I've never met a perfumer. That's a different kind of work, isn't it? A particular, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know. What is that famous perfume? Secaucus at Midnight. Have you heard of that one? You've got to be 50 years old to understand that. I am aware, but... Special men, special techniques, special abilities, all of them involved putting the wall up. A testimony for God in whatever the profession, doing that part that they can do in the work of the Lord. We need encouragement, don't we? But will you look next, please, the Valley Gate. I expect that you know that Jerusalem is built on a series of mountains, better called hills in America. It's a rolling terrain, and there's a river through it, or in that area. There are valleys, and the wall was being built around the whole city. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was doing this kind of work, I think that that wall that goes up over that high place, if I was up there, everybody could see the beautiful work that I'm doing. Do you understand me? Up in the prominent place. How well I handled the trowel and the way I can lift those stones. That would be a good place. But there are some depressions in that wall down in the valley where nobody could see it at all. Nobody could see it at all. Somebody had to go down there in the inconspicuous place and do a work for the Lord. This past week, Ron and I, our position was outside the door, and the children would come to us and we would listen to their memory verses. And it was a delightful time. But we would stay a little bit after, to take care of the latecomers. And on one occasion, two mothers met out in the parking lot, and one said to the other, and the other came through the door and went into the ladies' room. A few minutes later, she came out, and her comment was, "What a beautiful place. I would like to take that home." I'm in a position now because I've been in that room to see it, and I have no business being there. I understand that, ladies. Somebody took care of that. Somebody took care of that. During the women's conference this year, those of us that were outside helping park cars and so forth, the comments on the beautiful grounds and the flowers and the trees. Somebody at Valley took care of that. Who? That's beside the point. That has nothing to do with anything. The job was done as unto the Lord, as a part of the testimony at Valley Bible Chapel. And the world takes notes. And there are so many little things. Brooms that have to be pushed. Dishes that have to be washed. Who sets the table for the Lord's Supper in the morning? What difference does it make? Somebody is doing it, and it is done, and it is done well, and God knows. All around us, this is the way a Christian assembly operates. Men and women doing what God gives to their hands to do. Quietly, nobody has to know anything about it. And we cannot function in this place without that kind of service for the Lord. The Valley Gate. The humble job. Look at verse 14. And the Dung Gate repaired Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hachilah. He, singular, he built it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars. I don't know, maybe in polite society there are people here who don't know what dung is. What a place to have to work, huh? not whether we consider this at all. We mean with all of the beautiful plumbing that we all enjoy in all of these cities. What did they do with the sewage? Doubling of the amount of animals that must have been present. Mary and I were in Herod's palace as you approach Jericho, which obviously was a magnificent place with bathhouses and swimming pools, etc., the remnants of those things. And down the middle of the road, a cobblestone chariot way, I guess, down the middle of it, there was a groove. Step one in the sewage solution. That material could run down the middle of the street, covered over a little bit. But what do you do in these old cities that have this problem? There was a brother, and his name is given to us, alone, apparently, went into that situation and did what had to be done. It might be a good idea to learn that man's name. You'll see him someday. I bet he's got some stories to tell. Doing the humble job. Now, I don't know, as we've gone through this, whether you have picked out a place that you would like to have worked. I have. I'm very good at this type of work, and I would do quite a remarkable job. If you look at verse 15, please. And the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhoseth, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden unto the stairs that descend from the city of David. Now, I just have a little tendency to appreciate the finer things like flowers and things like that, and the pool was there, and I guess the fountains were playing, and it would be a cool place to work, and, you know, that would be the spot that I think I could do a good job, by the king's pool and the king's garden. Somebody had to do it, and I would volunteer for that position. Notice, please, in verse 20, there's a man by the name of Zabbai, and all the scripture says about him is that he earnestly repaired. I wonder what that means. Earnestly, God reports to the world that there was a man who was earnestly involved in the work that had to be done in Jerusalem. There's a story there, and maybe someday we'll know. Verse 26, the water gate. That name has a ring, doesn't it? Water gate. This is water gate. And you're aware that God's word is referred to as water. The idea of cleansing and refreshing water. And you would have to be in a desert area to appreciate how important and how valuable water is. We get here in the United States and other places, water is water is water. It's everywhere. You need it, you take it. You know, no problems. Not so in many places of the world. But will you notice in verse 26, please, moreover, the Nisanim dwelt in Ophel unto the place opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. If you have a Scofield reference Bible, you'll note that the Nisanim is another word for the Gibeonites. And if you check your Bible, you will remember that back in the book of Joshua, there were some deceivers who came to the Lord's people, to Joshua and the elders, and their bread was all moldy, and their skins were all, their water skins were all empty and cracked and so forth, and they sold Joshua and the elders a bill of goods. We have come from a great distance, and we will serve you, and so forth and so forth. And that was a lie. And Joshua made these people the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. And here are the remnants of them. They're living by the water gate. Of course they would be living by the water gate. That was their job. So I guess by bucketfuls, carry that water into the city and to wherever the water was necessary. The Gibeonites, hewers of wood, drawers of water. Will you notice nothing is said of those Nethinims having to do any work? It doesn't mention the bars, the locks, or anything. This is where those people were. By the water gate that speaks of the word of life with all of its power, no repair was necessary. Of course not. It's God's word. It's God's word. It is perfect. It is something that we need to feed and live and know and practice and exercise it. And even here in the building of the city where a picture is given to us of the water gate, the source of refreshment, even as God's word is that source of refreshment, there was no repair necessary. Nothing is recorded. Just adding to the picture of the perfection of what God has given to us and the tremendous thing that's available to us. Do we read it? Do we know anything of a quiet time? Are we spending... You'll never find time. I acknowledge that. You can't find it. You've got to take it. But we need that everyday refreshment as we study God's Word. Number 8 is the horse gate, and it's found in verse 28. After him repaired Hananiah, the son, so forth and so forth and so forth. The horse gate, verse 28, repaired the priests, everyone opposite his own home. We missed a verse earlier in this, but when the assignments were given to the Lord's people to do their repairing, their responsibility was that part of the wall directly opposite their homes. Isn't that interesting? Nobody knows my Christian life or my Christian practice or what I'm doing for the Lord or how I'm living my life than the folks at home. Do you follow me? These people had mom and dad, the kids, whoever was there, their own family watching what they were doing for the Lord. We need that, don't we, huh? We need that kind of an encouragement. That's where their work was. And this man was building it opposite his place. Now, it's very interesting, the horse gate. There were two animals of transportation, at least that are given to us in God's Word, the horse and the donkey. The horse is always given to us in an atmosphere of battle, of war, of strength. It is a strong animal. It is used for battle. The donkey, on the other hand, is an animal of labor. Isn't it interesting when the Lord Jesus had his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was riding a donkey. Isn't it remarkable that the book of Revelation tells us when he comes back, he will be riding a horse? You see, judgment is ahead. Dear friend, this morning, if you have never had an experience of trust in the Lord Jesus, you had better take advantage of what God is offering in the donkey atmosphere, in the time of mercy and grace, because that is going to change suddenly. And when he comes, as recorded in the book of Revelation, it will be a frightful thing. It will be a frightful thing. The horse gate. Number 9, in verse 29, tells us of the east gate. If you will recall some of the material that we have been talking about in the tabernacle, there was only one gate in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle gave way to the temple, there was a principal gate, and that gate faced eastward. You would have to be in Jerusalem to appreciate. Directly east of the city is the Mount of Olives. And the scripture tells us when the Lord comes, his feet will rest on the Mount of Olives. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the gate is placed in anticipation of his soon return. In anticipation of his soon return. I've had the privilege in recent weeks of listening to tapes and doing a considerable amount of reading on what's going on in the Middle East. And I want to tell you, no signs are given to us anywhere in the scripture for the rapture. But the fulfillment of scripture regarding the latter days is frightening, is frightening. On television, just recently, there was a man describing the building of lyres, David lyres, the musical instrument. They are making them by the dozens today, and people are taking lessons to be able to play the Psalms as David played them when the temple is built. Tonight we want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, and the story of what's going on there is unbelievable. The vestures for the priests in the new temple are already made. The red heifer is being bred in Israel today in anticipation of the killing of the red heifer to re-sanctify the priests who are ready and chosen, ready to go in the new temple. Why some Israeli bomber didn't make a mistake and blow that golden dome to kingdom come, I don't understand. That's all that's standing in the way now. The temple goes where that dome of the rock is. What is it going to take? The new temple is going to be built. That's where it's going to be built. And there is a building in that place now that has to go. Everything is ready. Everything is ready. And before it happens, we're going home. It could happen at any time. Are you ready? Have you met Christ as your Savior? And then will you look, please, the last gate that's given to us is the gate Mifkad in verse 31. Malmifkad is that place where the elders of the city met for judgment. And after the East Gate, every man, woman, boy and girl who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will stand before it. And if I read my Bible correctly, that is not for a series of hours of explaining to God all of the good that I have done. Perhaps I told you this man that I know and minister to at the nursing home that Mary and I are involved with. He showed me a letter signed by the pastor of a church in Hackensack, thanking him for his contributions to the church building and to that congregation, and it's signed by the pastor, and that's what he's going to show God at the judgment. One question will be asked. What have you done with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I thought he was a good man. I went to church and we sang the hymns. What do you know of him? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior? Friend, this morning, that is the most critical question that you will ever be asked in all of your life. Your eternity depends on what you have done with Jesus Christ. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son that you, me, everybody, anybody, whosoever believeth in him crowns Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, this morning, if you haven't done that, may God help you this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we stand amazed at the things that thou hast revealed to us in thy word. This third chapter of Nehemiah, what a boring piece of literature. And yet, Lord, there are messages in it that can thrill our hearts. And Father, we're concerned.